Read this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 22, and the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Exodus 22 and Revelation 22. Let's hear the word of God. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who has kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or is driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay the money according to the bride price of virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the 8th day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Amen. And then from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, reading from verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen." Let's turn again to the closing chapter of the book of Revelation and of the scriptures, Revelation chapter 22, and we're looking this morning from verse 6 to the end, coming to the final section of the book of Revelation. We began our studies in the book on the first Sunday of the year, and we complete them today just in time for our carol service next week, the Lord willing. You might have noticed that the closing verse of the book, in verse 21, we have the words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." That's not a usual way of finishing a book of prophecy, is it? Or apocalyptic writing. But it is a very common way of finishing a letter that we might find in the New Testament. Because this book, you remember, is a letter. And this book of Revelation, you remember, is a revelation. It is an unveiling of what God wants us to see and to know, specifically what he wants to reveal concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus. And we've seen also from those opening verses of the book that it is also prophecy. That is, it is a foretelling as well as a forthtelling of the things that are to come to pass, or that were to come to pass, to give us an understanding of the rule and the government of the universe. And it is, as we've seen, a letter. And here we're coming to the conclusion of this letter in verse 21. So we've arrived at the very last section of the book of Revelation. And this epilogue runs from verse 6 through to verse 20 of the chapter. So again, as we've seen before, the book of Revelation is very carefully structured. There's the prologue in chapter 21, and being a letter, the prologue is in the form of a greeting and an introduction. And if you've got your Bible there, you can flick back to chapter 1 and verse 4 and see John to the seven churches which are in Asia, which is exactly what we find in the other New Testament letters, isn't it? Paul, an apostle, to the church at Corinth, and so on. And it begins with a prologue to him who loved us and washed us from our sins, and so on. And then in verse 8 of chapter 21, we find an identical description of the Lord Jesus to that which we find in the epilogue in chapter 22. And between those two, the prologue and the epilogue, between chapter 1 and chapter 22, we find the body of the book is structured, as we've seen, according to a plan that is dominated by the number 7. In chapter 2 and 3, there are 7 letters to 7 churches. Chapters 4 through 7, we have the opening of the 7 seals on the scroll in the hand of the one who sits in the midst of the throne. In chapters 8 and 11, we have the sounding of 7 trumpets. In chapters 12 to 14, there is the revelation of 7 signs. And in chapters 15 and 16, the pouring out of the 7 bowls of wrath. And then in the final 6 chapters, as we've been noting these past weeks, you have the revelation of the final destiny of the world and the final destiny of God's church. And we saw that it was the tale of two cities, representing the godless world and the people of God. The world represented by Babylon and God's people represented by New Jerusalem. And that brings us then to this closing epilogue, the conclusion of the book, in which John presents to us the tremendous significance of the message of this great book. He's rounding off this great prophetic revelation to us, and he's impressing upon us both the immense authority and the message of the book of Revelation for the times in which we live. And you might say, but this book was written for an entirely different generation from that of our own. But that really is one of the great points of the book of Revelation, as we've seen. Because it wasn't written for one particular generation, but it was written for every generation of the Church of the Lord Jesus. Right through history, the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the believers who first received this letter from John to believers today, there is a message from this book that is both relevant and urgent and authoritative to every Christian in every generation. And you see how that theme is drawn out in verse 6, because in that verse the angel links together two sets of two things which are of great importance. He says, these words, by which He probably means the whole of the book of Revelation, these words are faithful and true. And in saying that, John is emphasizing the truth and the reliability of the book. And it's very interesting that he should describe the book as he does there, the faithful and true. You might remember that combination of words earlier in the book, back in chapter 3. Where the description that the Lord Jesus gives himself of himself as he writes to the church in Laodicea is that he is the faithful and the true. The same comes again later in chapter 19, you might remember, in chapter 19 and verse 13. We read of the coming Messiah. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Oh, I've obviously picked up the wrong text there, but somewhere in that description, verse 11, sorry. He who sat on the horse was called the faithful and the true. So it's a title that is used of the Lord Jesus. And now here at the end, this truth that is embedded in the book of Revelation that we can apply to the whole of Scripture, which is that the written word of God, which is the Bible, is faithful and true, just as the incarnate word of God is faithful and true, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, so he whom we worship as the faithful and the true, and the writings of Holy Scripture, which we receive from him, and both alike are faithful and true. The incarnate word is faithful and true. The inscripturated word is faithful and true. And as a result, we can never take up this ridiculous stance that some people like to adopt and say, well, they accept the Lord Jesus Christ, but they reject Scripture. Because both are being described in exactly the same way here in this book. Both are faithful and true. So that old heresy that the liberation theologians have peddled over the years that tries to say to you that you can accept Jesus as the Christ, but you can reject Paul, the apostle, that just will not do. You cannot say you'll take the word of Jesus, but you won't take the word of Paul. To profess to receive and to believe Jesus Christ, but not to receive and believe all the Scriptures, is utterly delusional. Both stand together. Both are faithful and true. The incarnate word, Christ, and the inscripturated word, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. And then you see in verse 6, he also links together both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is what he says, "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Actually, there's a strong textual tradition that's referred to in the margins of some of our Bibles, I don't doubt, that has this very unusual rendering in verse 6. And so most modern translations will have there, for example, "the Lord God of the spirits of the holy prophets." And that's reminiscent, isn't it, of what Peter tells us, for example, in his epistles. In chapter 1 and verse 10 through 12, he speaks of the Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets. And then later on in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he says that the Holy Spirit carried along the holy prophets as they spoke and wrote Holy Scripture. But then just as Peter in 1 Peter 1 tells us, the Holy Spirit spoke through the Old Testament prophets, and now speaks through the New Testament apostles, so here John is telling us it is the same Lord God of the holy prophets who is speaking through those prophets and through the New Testament servants, the apostles. The same God who spoke in the past through the prophets is now speaking through New Testament Scripture, just as he addressed Moses on Mount Sinai, just as Israel were addressed by God through Elijah the prophet. So now God, the God of the spirits of the holy prophets, is addressing us. If you have that marginal text in your Bible, you'll notice that the word spirits, the spirits of the prophets, is a small s. In other words, it's not referring to the Holy Spirit, but to the spirits, the small s, of the prophets themselves. In other words, it's emphasizing the way in which Holy Scripture is written. It is that the Lord God of the spirits of the holy prophets controls and directs the prophets in the revelation he gives through them, and so with the apostles also. So verse 6, like 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1, is teaching us about the unity of Scripture. The unity of both the Old and the New Testament Scriptures, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, speaking through Old Testament prophets, through New Testament apostles. So the Holy Scriptures are the Holy Spirit's voice. They are divine words about divine works. The Holy Spirit who gives them also has preserved them. It's he who authenticates the Scriptures and interprets and applies the Holy Scripture, enlightening the mind, warming the heart, energizing the will. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we can say with an absolute certainty today that any claim to guidance today that is contrary to the inscripturated word of God is a delusion. Because whenever the Holy Spirit leads, guides, speaks, always it is according to the word of God. And if you will receive that, then you will be spared a world of trouble and strife, because to receive that understanding with clarity and conviction saves you from all manner of delusions. Now, after that introduction given in verse 6, the angel gives three warnings in reference to our reaction to the book of Revelation. And that, providentially, this is the final book of the Bible. I think we can see that it has an application to the whole of Scripture. This is the final chapter of the Bible. I think it refers not just to the book itself, but to the whole of Scriptures. So there's three warnings here. The first is in verses 7 to 9, and it's a warning against disobeying the words of this book. The second is in verses 10 to 17, and that's a warning about sealing up this book. And we'll see what that means shortly. And then in verses 18 and 19, there's a warning against tampering with this book, either by adding to it or subtracting from it. So the first warning is about disobeying it, the second is about sealing it up, the third is about tampering with it. And in each case, the warning is reinforced with the same affirmation in verse 7, 12, and 20. I am coming soon, he says. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming. So here's a clear message from the very lips of the Lord Jesus. And the message is that the reigning king, and that's been the great emphasis throughout this book of Revelation, hasn't it? That John has been writing to that church that has been oppressed and persecuted, to suffering and beleaguered Christians. He's been writing to them about the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. He's been saying throughout that the government of their lives and of the world does not lie in the hands of the emperor in Rome, but with their risen Lord who sits on the throne of the universe and reigns over all. But now through these final chapters, that emphasis on the lordship of Jesus changes to tell them that the reigning king is also the coming king, and that the consummation of all things is about to take place. That's the emphasis now in this closing section then. The reigning king is the coming king. So let's look at the three warnings. Firstly, the warning against disobeying the message. The same note is put positively in verse 7, where there's a blessing pronounced on those who keep the words of the book, the prophecy of this book. That's the final beatitude of seven beatitudes that we find in the book of Revelation. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And the importance of prophecy, both here and throughout the book, then, is not simply to fire our imagination, not just to intrigue the mind, so that we have our intellectual games to play with the book of Revelation, but rather it's given to feed the conscience, to challenge the conscience, to grow our faith, to produce obedience to God rather than obedience to all the claims that come from Babylon around us, as John would have put it. The intended outcome of the book of Revelation is not just to satisfy us with further insights into the purposes of God that otherwise we could not know, but rather is to stir up moral obedience to the will of God. That's why he gives us this book. That's what John is aiming for in the lives of the people to whom he was writing in the first century and every century since, that they should be motivated to a new moral obedience to the king, and particularly in the light of the soon coming of the king. Because the effect intended by all scripture, and we might say especially by the book of Revelation, is to deepen our sense of worship. You see that immediately in verse 8 and 9. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And that's the great concern of the book of Revelation. It is that we might be motivated to a new spirit of worship and praise to God. It is that something of the worship of God in heaven should be reflected in the worship of the church on earth. Now, do you see how John was diverted there in his worship? He turns the worship of God, he turns from that. There's this spontaneous and almost emotional reaction to what he's seen and heard, and he falls down and worships the angel. But notice how jealous angels are for the exclusive worship of God alone. Immediately the angel rebukes him and says, "Do not do it, because I am a servant just like you are." The focus of our worship, you see, is immensely important. It must be on God alone. Now, this is for two reasons. The first is obvious. It is the reason that God is jealous for his own glory, as he tells us in the commandments. And he will not give his glory to any other. And the angel evidently shared that same jealousy. But also, it's always an immensely spiritually dangerous thing to divert our worship from the eternal God to any lesser figure, and especially to his servants, even if that might be a mighty angel. Why? Why is that? Well, it's for the simple reason that at some point in life, any and every servant of God will disappoint you, but you'll never be disappointed in God. And this is why, in whatever context and in whatever sense we are ever lured away from giving our exclusive worship to God alone, we will always be frustrated and disappointed by that. You will always be disappointed by God's servants, but you will never be disappointed by him. He is the faithful and the true. And that's what John learns, and that's what he wants us to learn and to see too. So do you notice that heavenly worship is found in the context of keeping the words of this book? And do you see what that means? Do you see the implication of that? That worship is, it's expressed in many ways, isn't it? It's musical. Frequently we're worshiping God by singing. Worship is emotional. Worship is intended to grip our emotions. Worship is intellectual and rational. It stretches the mind when we're thinking about God, and when we're thinking about the immensity of God and the greatness of God and of his grace. But we're not to forget that worship is also a moral issue. We worship God and are to worship God in every aspect of life and activity. Worship isn't just intellectual, and it's not just musical, and it's not just moral. Emotional. It is moral also. We worship God in the context of keeping the words of this book, he says. One of the things that makes heaven heaven is that there all wills are bowed in the same direction. They are all going in the same direction as the will of God, and to honour the King of Kings. Worship is a moral matter. And then secondly, we have this second warning here against sealing up the message of this book, verse 10 and 11. And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And the point of the warning seems to be that the message that is written in the book of Revelation is not to be silenced, but it is rather to be published and proclaimed. Some think that it's a reference to the temptation that people have to assign the significance of this book to another age. And there are people who say, well, this really has got nothing to do with us. It's all about end times. So let's, as it were, seal it up. Or it may refer to sealing it up in the sense of, this is just too difficult for us to grasp, so we can ignore it. One of the professors at Westminster Seminary years ago used to say to his students, if you are struggling to read the book of Revelation, then take this advice. Go home and read it with your children. Let your children tell you what it's about. Do you know, there's a sense in which that's a very wise observation, because children think in terms of picture language, don't they? And this is a book that is full of imagery, and it seems that children seem to grasp that more readily than we adults do. But that's what some say. Too difficult for us. We'll leave it alone. We'll seal it up. But however we understand those words, we can see the reason given for the command. It is that the time is at hand. It is near, he says. That's repeated in verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. That's the context then in which the three warnings are given. The soon coming of the Lord Jesus. So verse 7, he says, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. But there's also this urgency about not sealing up the message of this book, because there's another closure coming at the end of the age. And that's the closing of the day of grace and the inauguration of the great day of judgment. I am coming, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. That's why verse 11 says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still, and so on. He's saying there's a coming day when any change will be impossible. A day is coming in which it's too late to think about repentance. It's what Jesus warns about in the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, you remember. He says there's a day of closure to come when people who are lazy, when people who are careless, will discover that the door to the marriage supper of the Lamb has been closed. The day of grace is ended and there's no further opportunity to enter in. Some are secure within and others are turned away forever. And in verse 13 and 14 he goes on to describe that very division. Blessed are those, he says, who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gate into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and so on. And that whole idea then of a fixed eternal state is the consistent teaching of Scripture. And here John takes up this truth of the coming of the Lord in glory and in judgment to set before us the fact that time will come when we will be left forever with what we've chosen. That's what it'll be. It'll be a settled, fixed, eternal state. A time when those who are vile will continue to be vile. And what that does, of course, is to rule out the popular delusion of a second chance. Jesus addresses that, doesn't he, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man hoping that someone would go from Abraham's bosom to relieve the pain and the suffering that he was in, and he's met with the words, but there is a great gulf fixed between us, so that none of you can come over to us, and none of us can come to you. The great gulf is fixed, It's a clear teaching of Scripture, and we're seeing it here as well. A day when our eternal state will be settled. And it deals then not only with the delusion of the second chance, but also with the fear that heaven can be lost. Because he who is holy is confirmed to be holy still. So John is saying then, don't seal up the truth of judgment, because that day of God is hastening on. It's drawing near, and it is vital that this gospel be proclaimed to men and women and boys and girls. And what he's speaking about in verse 14 and 15, where he tells us that there are those who are inside and those who are outside. What is the division? What is the point of division with them? Well, it's drawn out in verses 14 and 15, and it's all to do with the work of Christ and the work of the flesh. And again, you might see if you've got a margin in your Bible that there's a textual variant in verse 14 as well. Some have blessed are those who do his commandments. Other texts have blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have a right to the tree of life. I prefer that second alternative myself for reasons I haven't got time to go into now. But either is fine. It's drawing out the distinction between two groups, between two companies of people, between the people of God and those who belong to the city of Babylon, as it were. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. Whoever loves and practices a lie. That's another seven, isn't it, there? So, don't seal up this book. This is a message to be proclaimed. And then the final warning is in verse 18 and through to 20. Notice again in verse 16 and 17 how he gives such a marvelous description there of the proclamation of the gospel. And he says in verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit and the Bride, that is the Spirit of God and the Church of God, conspiring together in the call of the gospel to sinners, come. And then this warning about tampering with the message. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. It's a solemn warning, particularly applying to the book of Revelation, but also applying to all Scripture. And the warning is, don't tamper with Scripture. Don't play about with the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says, we do not handle the Word of God deceitfully. It's a solemn responsibility laid upon every Christian. And notice here that the warning is given in the context of evangelism, isn't it? And it says to us, don't tamper with this message, just publish it. Simply proclaim it, the whole gospel, proclaiming the whole Christ to the whole man. And that's what we're charged with by God to do. And it means that when we are doing so, we may not add to the Word of God what may please us. We may not subtract from the Word of God what we might find a little bit difficult or irksome. And we may not manipulate the Word of God to make it more acceptable to our hearers. That's a warning to preachers, but it's not just a warning to preachers, is it? It's a warning to every believer, to all of us, concerning our attitude to the Word of God. Do not be ashamed of this Word. And again, it's a warning that comes in the light of the second coming. Verse 20, he who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Coming, as in the parables, as a master returning to his stewards, whom he requires to give an account of their stewardship. What have you done with the things I've given to you? He asks his stewards. I've used it for myself, says the unfaithful steward. And one of the questions that he's going to put to us, to each of us, is, what have you done with my word? What did you do with my word? And because whatever is hidden shall be made manifest on that day. How awesome to hear these words from Jesus, I am coming soon. And how wonderful to be able to reply to those words, even so, come Lord Jesus. How can I find myself saying that, even so, come Lord Jesus? Well, I can find myself doing that and saying that if I am keeping the words of the prophecy of this book, if I am obeying it, if I am believing it, if I'm holding fast to it. And on that day we will enter into his glory that is presently indescribable and incomprehensible to us. The creation of the world, as we read of it in Genesis 1, was a wonderful and a glorious thing, no doubt. What we see today is glorious, and yet we're looking at a creation ravaged by sin. The new creation is infinitely more glorious. And if we are people who are committed to keeping the words of the prophecy of this book, of not silencing those words, of not manipulating or seeking to adapt these words to changing circumstances, we'll be amongst those who are saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. We'll be longing for that day. Seems to me, and it ought to be pretty evident to all of us presently in the particular political climate that there is in our land today, that people are afraid to speak the truth. They're afraid to combat error. And I think when we're in that condition, we're in danger of breaking these warnings, of riding roughshod over them, these warnings that Jesus gives. Truth is truth. Let the truth out, as John might say to us. Let's not tamper with the word of God. Let's hold fast to it. Let's keep the words of the prophecy of this book so that from our hearts we can say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. May he bless his word to us.